When Sharon and I go on holiday, one of the things that we often enjoy doing is visiting stately homes. Homes that are obviously therefore very different from our own. And when we do so, very often those stately homes, as you turn into that stately home, you're turning into a big driveway. Quite often you have to drive through an arch passage, don't you? And then you know there's going to be a long drive before you get to the home itself. And I've often thought about that entryway that there is to the stately home. And as you turn in, I don't know if you're like me, but often I try and, if I don't already know, try and guess or imagine what's the stately home going to be like. Because that entranceway, as it were, serves as a kind of introduction to the stately home itself. And something of the grandeur of the stately home is reflected in that gateway, in that entranceway. Very often the architecture is similar. And if you're into architecture, you might be able to begin to guess what the home itself is like. And the Gospel of John is a little bit like that. We have this kind of entranceway in the first few verses of the Gospel of John that lead us into the letter. And as it were, they sort of sketch out for us what is to come. It's a very grand entrance, isn't it? I mean, if you were to go to my house, we don't even have a gate. We've got a place where a gate used to be, and it's rusted off and long gone. We don't even have a gate. There's a bit of a wall there, and you walk through the gap, and it gives you a little idea of what the house is like. But if you go to a stately home, this grand gate. And the Gospel of John is a grand opening, isn't it? And it's full of wondrous truth that later, as you go through the Gospel of John, you'll begin to see in even more detail, and you'll begin to see in even more clarity. But even here, you can see the grandeur, just as you can at the entrance of a stately home. And as so often when you go to a stately home and you look at that gate as you go through, sometimes you see echoes of other places. Maybe there's been a particular very famous building that some of the architecture, they want to copy a little bit and just give you a little sense of that in the entranceway, even as you go in. Maybe there's some coats of arms or some other symbol or so on that's on the gate that gives you just a sense of something else and something beyond, so that the gate, as it were, tells you more than just simply being a gate. And so it is again with the Gospel of John, that there is little symbols here, little imagery, things that bring something else to mind. And it's pretty impossible, isn't it, to read John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." It's pretty impossible to read that without also thinking of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, isn't it? "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And there's no doubt that the writer, the Apostle John, wanted to draw our attention to that. And it's almost as if, as he writes this near the beginning of the New Testament, that this is a deliberate echo of that beginning of the Bible itself. "In the beginning, God." And here, "In the beginning was the Word." And even therefore, in that very just opening half sentence, we get something of what John is trying to do, not only in these opening verses, but actually in the whole of his gospel. Because one of the things, one of the key things that John wants to do for us is he wants to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, that he is divine, that he is God. And therefore, by opening in this way, "In the beginning was the Word." And we find out later, particularly when we get to verse 14, that the Word is a reference to Jesus. By saying "in the beginning was Jesus," essentially, and echoing, as he does so, "in the beginning God," he's already beginning to plant into our minds that seed. You know what? This Jesus, who this letter, this gospel is about, he himself is God. And if you turn to the end of John's gospel, as you know, that he tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31 on page 962 that these things are written, all the things that he said in the gospel, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. You see, that's what John is trying to do. He wants to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's very upfront about that. He says that at the beginning of his letter, through the symbolism and other things that we'll look at in a moment. And he says it at the end of his letter. And everything that comes in between is, in a sense, John trying to do just that. Well, it's no mean feat, is it, to be able to do that? I mean, people have written books with all kinds of aims in mind. There are people who have written books about Wrexham Football Club, trying to, through the book, demonstrate and prove that Wrexham Football Club is the best football team in Wales. Now, there haven't been many books like that written recently, I have to say, but there used to be quite a few that would be written like that, and it persuaded a few people like me. But I don't think it would have persuaded Lawrence or many others who were here. It wasn't maybe very persuasive. There were other teams maybe that would want to find themselves in the running. But here what John does is something remarkable. Something that no one else would do about any other person, living or dead. He wants to demonstrate, to prove that this person is not just a man, but he's more than a man. He is the God-man. And it's an incredible task. And to start in this incredible way is almost, you might think, setting himself up for failure. How on earth could there be such a man? How on earth could anyone do that? Can you imagine reading John's Gospel for the very first time, knowing nothing about Jesus Christ, nothing about the story of Jesus, and being confronted with these incredibly bold claims? But that's exactly what John does. And as he does so, you can sense something of the confidence that he has, doesn't he? There's nothing tentative about this at all, is there? He's not saying, I once heard. He's not saying, this is what I kind of think, and I hope this is true. He's not saying, here's a hypothesis, would you like to test it? It's just very bold and very clear. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What an opening to a book. So John wants us to see this book as a book which demonstrates and proves that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Now, if John succeeds in that task, then he really has done something remarkable, hasn't he? I don't mean but that, but that he's achieved some kind of literary feat to be able to persuade people of something that sounds almost impossible to be true. I don't mean that. But what I mean, very simply, is that if Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, if Jesus really is divine, then that really does change everything, doesn't it? And we cannot believe that Jesus is the Son of God and yet treat him as if he was just another man, can we? And John knows that. And that's the challenge that he sets before his readers right at the beginning. And I think it's a wonderful, wonderful introduction to a book. To give us this great height, to set before us this wonderful thesis, and then to essentially to be able to challenge us and say, this is what I'm going to show you. And therefore, when you see it for yourself in the pages that are to come, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to this Jesus? Now, this evening, all we're going to do is to look at the first three verses of John's Gospel, because even in those first three verses, there is more than we can possibly draw attention to in the time that we have available. There has been more than one PhD thesis written on those verses, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of words. We don't have time for hundreds of thousands of words this evening, just a few thousand, that's all. But in doing so, we're going to try and get to grips with something of the truth that is here. And in doing so, I want to try, if I can, to keep the truth as simple as possible. Because sometimes the very deepest truths, always the very deepest truths are best expressed in simple terms, aren't they? We want to be able to understand them. We want to be able to wrestle with them. But at the same time, we also want to be overwhelmed by them, don't we? as we go to these truths. We want to be overwhelmed by them. I hope that's your prayer in your own heart, even as we begin this message this evening, that we'll be overwhelmed by the truth that we read in these verses. Well, I've mentioned already in passing, but let me just underline it before I tell you the truth that we're going to be reflecting on. We've already mentioned that these verses talk about Jesus. I'm sure you know that already, but just to be absolutely clear, let's jump to verses 14 and following, because there it's underlined for us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And as we go on in verse 15, John, that's John the Baptist, bore witness of him, saying, "This is he of whom it was said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me.'" And we only then need to go to verse 29, and we see that Jesus is mentioned there as Jesus coming towards, and behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's no doubt as to whom John is talking about, but you do have to go a little bit later in the chapter just to see it. So with that done, and we're all clear that John is talking about Jesus of Nazareth in these verses, let's look at the truth that John says of this Jesus. Here's the first thing that these verses tell us of Jesus. It's very simple. These verses tell us that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Right there, right at the very beginning of the gospel itself, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, we're referring there to the beginning of space and time, the beginning that's referred to, as we said, back already in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, one of the things that the Bible makes very plain for us in terms of who God is, the Bible makes very plain for us that God is separate from his creation. The Bible teaches us that God has always existed. There was never a time when God did not exist. There was a time when this world did not exist. There was a time, obviously, when you and I did not exist. There was a time when the universe did not exist. But there was never a time when God himself did not exist. So in the beginning, God already was there in the beginning. And that's true of God in Genesis 1 and verse 1, and it's true of the Word here in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. It's a wonderful, glorious truth, isn't it? It helps us to understand something incredible and something amazing, that when we read in the other Gospels of Jesus being born in Bethlehem and being placed in that manger by Mary and by Joseph, that he was born into the world at that point, but he had already existed prior to that point. And this is what John is trying to say, and he mentions this again in verse 14, which we'll be coming to another time, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Word had already existed, but there was a definitive moment in time when the Word, who had always existed, became flesh and became man. But Jesus Christ has always been there. He always was. There was never a time when Jesus Christ was not. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a difficult concept to get my head around, don't you? Because everything that I know, apart from God himself, has had a beginning. I might not always know exactly when the beginning was, but I know everything had a beginning. But there is this one exception, and that one exception is God himself. God did not have a beginning. He is eternal in every way. And we find this thought right throughout the New Testament, don't we? Let me give you a few verses that help us to understand that and give us some extra depth to it. You don't need to turn to them. If you're taking notes, you might need to simply note the verse. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 tells us that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. So here was Jesus Christ, rich in heaven with all the glory and wonder that was there, but he left that heavenly home and came into this poor world of ours. We find a similar thought in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, where we read this wonderful description, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You see, he had already existed before he became a man, before he was born in Bethlehem. And finally, just as one additional reference, Colossians 1 verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. You see, Jesus Christ has always been. And I trust, therefore, that is a wonderful encouragement to every one of you who's a Christian here this evening, to know that Jesus Christ has always been. There is no one, there is nothing like him. And he has this solidity, this certainty, this immovability, this divine quality that he cannot be shaken, he cannot be moved. Everything comes from him, as we'll see in just a moment. He is utterly trustworthy and true, again, as we'll see in a moment. He is eternal and utterly dependable. And as we look back and we can see that there was never a time when Jesus Christ did not exist, we can also look forward and say that there will never be a time when Jesus Christ does not exist. And because he is utterly dependent in the past, because he always has been, we know that we can trust him for the future. And we know that when we put our life in his hands, there is no better or safer place to be, because he is absolutely eternal. So that's the first thing that we can learn from John chapter 1 and verse 1, that Jesus is eternal. Here's the second thing that we can learn. We can learn that he is true. We can learn that he is true. Now, I wrestled with this heading. I'm not entirely happy with it. And not because it isn't true. It is true that Jesus is true, if you see what I mean. But I want to say much more than that. And this is one of the problems with John's gospel. You always want to say more than what's there. But we'll stick for the time being with he is true. What do I mean by that? Well, what I'm trying to get at is something, just something, of the depth of the meaning behind describing Jesus or naming Jesus as the Word. And again, this is something that we can wrestle with and ponder over and think about. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Word of God? Well, clearly we can see from the rest of John chapter 1 that what's being said here is not simply that Jesus is the words of God in some kind of abstract sense. That's not what's being said. He is the Word. But what does it mean? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, which again is where John is pointing to, we find in Genesis chapter 1 that the world is made, as you know. Well, how was the world made? What was the means by which God brought it about? You know already, don't you? You don't even need to turn to it. How did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, let's read from Genesis 1 verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In other words, God did it through his word. And very often in our Bibles, as we go through our Bibles and we look at God speaking, there is no distinction, if I can put it like this, very often between what God says and what God does. And whereas I might say I'm going to do this and then I do it, I might describe what I'm about to do using words, but my words very rarely don't accomplish anything, do I? I mean, if I was to say, lift up the Bible, and nothing happens. I can say I'm lifting up the Bible, but my words don't do the lifting. It's my hand that does the lifting. But with God, his words almost perform the action, as it were. And with God, therefore, there is no real distinction between what God says and what God does. They're bound together in a way that is not true of us. And one of the reasons, it's only one of the reasons, but one of the reasons, therefore, why John chooses this title for Jesus to describe him as the Word is to help us to understand that Jesus, as it were, is the way in which we see God at work. And here, therefore, as we'll go through, and this is what John is going to do in his gospel, he's going to help the people to understand, you know, if you want to see God at work, well, look at the life of Jesus, look at the things that I'm going to describe for you, look at the miracles, and look at the teachings, and most importantly, look at the cross, and there you will see God at work, and he works through his word. And that's why, one of the reasons why Jesus is described in this way. You see, the Word of God refers not to an idea, but to an action. It's something very active. And as I've said already, because of God, with God, there is no real distinction between what he says and what he does. It's bound together in a way that is greater than it is for us. Then that's why I've chosen this title of He is True, that Jesus is true. Because this is one of the other things that we help to understand with this. There is no contradiction within him. That he is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. There is no contradiction. He is utterly true in his character and in his nature. And as John was writing this gospel in the towards the end of the first century, this Greek word logos, which means word and is translated word for us here in the Bible, was used often in Greek philosophy to talk about the maybe force that would be behind the world power. They would talk of it in this way. And what John does here, therefore, is he takes this concept that is so prevalent through the Old Testament scriptures and so relevant to his own society, and he sort of fuses these things together, and he shows his own society, which considered to be some kind of force behind the world, as it were. And he said, you know what? What you describe as logos, what you describe as the word, is no mere force, but it's God himself. And he corrects, if I can put it like this, the faulty theology of the world around him. And there's so much more that we could say about Jesus Christ being the Word of God. But I want to underline again that for us, the great encouragement about this title, it is just as in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. How did we know that God was a creator God? How did we know that God was all powerful? How did we know that God was in charge of all things? Well, because of his word. And as he spoke his word, we could see that spring into action, as it were. And so it is here with Christ, that he is the Word of God. It's how we see God at work in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ helps us to understand what God is like and how God acts, because we see that in Jesus. He is absolutely true in that sense. Well, we said already that he is eternal. We've said that he is true. And we've hinted at this already, the third thing, but I want to make it absolutely explicit to make sure that there is no confusion. Not only is he eternal, not only is he true, but he is God. He is God. Because what we read in verse 1 is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we might think if we stopped there, if John had stopped there, if the full stop had come at that point, we might have come to the conclusion that the Jehovah's Witnesses come to. And they say, well, there was Jesus, and he's not divine. He was with God. They accept that, but they don't like the rest of the sentence, and the Word was God. But John is very clear. The Word was God. And immediately we begin to scratch our heads and think, well, hang on a minute, how can the Word be with God and at the same time be God? I mean, it's not possible, is it? I mean, if you were to look at me, I couldn't say I was with Mark Barnes on camp last week. That would make no sense at all. There were lots of other people who would be able to say that, but I couldn't say that because I am Mark Barnes. But here John is able to say of Jesus, of the Word, that he was both with God and was God. So how do we wrestle with that? How do we put that together? Well, some of you know already that what the JWs do to try and make sense of that in their own way is they add a little tiny word in there, the word "a," and they say that the Word was a God. So they say of Jesus, well, he wasn't divine, but he was a God. In other words, he was had some kind of divine attributes. He had some kind of, he was a sort of spirit, as it were, but he wasn't really God. He was just a God. And You need to know that that word "our" is not in the Greek text. It's been added in by the JWs themselves to try and make John 1 fit with their own bad theology. It's not what the text says. And indeed, if the word was our God, what I always want to ask the JWs, well, what about the other gods there? Where does the scripture or John talk about them? Is he really saying, can you really read John chapter 1 and say, well, here's Jesus, here's a god, and here's Fred Bloggs, and he's another god, and he's Frieda, and she's another god, and look at all these gods. There's not really much to choose between them. Is that really what John is saying? Or is John saying to us in the opening of his gospel that Jesus is utterly, utterly unique, and there is no one like him? Surely that's the message of John. And the reason that there is no one like him, the reason that he is utterly unique, is because the Word was God. So how then are we able to say that the Word was God and the Word was with God? How can both be true at the same time? Well, that, of course, is something that theologians have wrestled with throughout the centuries. And it's something we can state it very simply, can't we? And we ought to be able to state it very simply. We ought to be able to say very simply that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are three persons, but one God. And that's why it's possible to say that the Word was with God. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was with the Spirit and with the Father. It's true to say that he was with God. But Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is God. That's what being part of the Trinity means. And therefore, this is a Trinitarian statement. Now, of course, we probably couldn't work all of that out just from John 1 and verse 1. But we don't have just John 1 and verse 1, do we? We've got the whole of the Bible. And therefore, as we look at what the Bible says about God and about the Holy Spirit, about God the Father and about Jesus Christ, as we look at all that, and theologians have been able to explain it in these ways, three persons, one God. And this wonderful sense of nearness and intimacy within the Trinity. And it's astonishing, isn't it, to think of that. Astonishing to try and imagine. We can only imagine, really, can't we? Imagine what it would have been like before the world itself, before even time itself existed as part of this created universe. Well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect, eternal, loving communion, one with another. But that's the glory of the Bible's message. It's one of the things that makes Christianity absolutely unique in all the world's religions, this Trinitarian God. And it matters so much, because if God was not Trinity, then all of the things that we learn about Jesus, including the fact that he came to earth, could not have been true, was that not the case. Who would have raised Jesus from the dead? Who would have kept him and sustained him and all of these things? In the very heart and very nature of God, the Trinity is such a vital and important truth, and there is no message of salvation without the truth of the Trinity. And here it is in the opening verses of John chapter 1. And Jesus Christ, therefore, we need to understand this, we need to affirm this, we need to cling to this. It's the truth that gives us life, that Jesus Christ is not just a man, but he is the God-man. Because if a man died on our behalf, it would do us little good. But if a God-man, a perfect man, dies on our behalf, then it really does rescue us from our deepest sins and rescue us from our deepest need. And that's what's being told us here, just in the opening verses. Now again, we need to remember that Jesus is the Word. In other words, he's the means by which we see God in action, as it were. And Jesus Christ, if I can put it like that, is the way in which we know God. He makes that clear for us as we go through John's Gospel. We're told in verse 14 that this glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But if we fast forward a little in John's Gospel to chapter 10 and verse 30, we'll see something more there. We'll see in John 10 and verse 30 that he says, I and the Father are one. And if we go to John chapter 14 and verse 9, we see there that John says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, one of the things that John is teaching us in this gospel is that if we want to know God, then we need to know Jesus Christ. He is the way in which we know God. A theologian has once said, paraphrasing or rewriting another verse in the scripture, a theologian has once said, God is Christ-like and in him is no un-Christ-likeness at all. I'm not sure un-Christ-likeness is a word, but I think you know what he means. It's not that there's a kind of division between Christ and Godhead. He is the means, the way in which we know the fullness of God, the triune God. We know God through and in Christ Jesus. It's an incredible, incredible truth, and one that is worth meditating and pondering in our hearts. And you see what John is explaining to us here, that just as in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the kind of pinnacle of that first chapter of Genesis was human beings, Adam and Eve, being created and established and taking up residence in the world. Here in John's Gospel in chapter 1, we're being told that the pinnacle is God himself taking up residence in the world. Isn't that an incredible truth? Well, there's so much more that could be said, but I just got one final point for you, just briefly, just simply, I trust. And here's the final thing that we learn about Jesus from these opening three verses. We learn that Jesus is Creator. We learn that Jesus is Creator. Can you see that in verse 3? All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And that verse, if nothing else, should help us to make sure that we don't try and separate out the persons of the Godhead too much. We shouldn't think, well, creation, that was God the Father's business, and salvation, that was God the Son's business, and sanctification, that's God the Spirit's business, as if we can kind of compartmentalize and separate the Trinity out and keep them totally separate from one another. We can't do that. And John is very clear, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the creator of the universe. So when we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God made the heavens and earth, we're being told that Jesus Christ is included in that sentence at the very least. Paul in Colossians says something very similar, doesn't he? For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that God, through Christ, made the universe. Revelation 4:11, we've been looking at recently, tells us you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, Paul says there is one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, but there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And Paul, like us, is wrestling with that glorious truth that there is distinction within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet, Jesus Christ was involved in all of this creative work, and all of this creative work came about through him. And when I'm thinking, therefore, of my needs, and I'm thinking of my sin, and I'm thinking of the forgiveness that I require, and of the repentance, and of the grace, and of the cleansing, and of all these other things. And then I read in John's Gospel, and I read in the book of Hebrews, and I read in Colossians, and I read in Revelation, and I read in 1 Corinthians, and I read in other places that Jesus Christ made everything, and by his power all things were created. Then surely we praise God, and we think, well, if he really did make the heavens and the earth and everything in them, then he does indeed have the power to deal with my sin and with yours. He is indeed able to carry through his promises, because there is no one greater There is no one more powerful. And if you need to be made new, then who better to go to than the one who made everything in the first place? You see, we can trust such a one. That's what John wants us to know and wants us to understand. He is the one who knows everything, and therefore he is the one who can fix everything. Beginning of the 20th century, just as kind of electricity was starting to be used on an industrial scale, there was a man who worked right at the top of General Electric in America called Charles Steinmetz. And at one point, Henry Ford, he was just beginning to set up his mass production. He had an enormous General Electric generator in his factory, and it had broken down. And none of Henry Ford's employees could fix this generator. So in was called Charles Steinmetz, who was, as I said, one of the head people at General Electric. And in he came. And he rejected all help from the Ford employees. All he needed, apparently, was a notebook and a pencil. That's all he wanted. And using new techniques that he developed himself of diagnosis and so on, he through mathematical calculations and listening to the noises that the generator made, he was able to compute exactly where in this enormous generator the problem lay. And after 2 days, he got a ladder and he marked on the generator with a piece of chalk the place where the problem was caused. And in amongst the thousands and thousands of coils that were inside that generator, 16 of them needed to be replaced. They were the ones just behind the chalk mark. So he said to the Ford engineers, just you replace the coils behind that chalk mark. They're a little bit skeptical. He hadn't even opened the thing himself. He just chalked on the side. That's all he had done. But the engineers did what he said, and indeed the generator was fixed. Well, Henry Ford, as you might imagine, was thrilled that his generator was fixed and his factory could go back to work. He was slightly less thrilled maybe when he got an invoice for $10,000 for 2 days' work, which and now would be a lot of money in the beginning of the 20th century, was an enormous sum. So he asked for an itemized bill, Henry Ford, and he got an itemized bill. It said this: marking chalk mark on the generator, $1. Knowing where to make the mark, $9,999. You see, Jesus Christ has made the world. He knows everything about it. And he knows where to make the marks. He knows our own hearts. He knows us intimately. He knows how to fix us. He knows us. And you see, Jesus Christ doesn't send an itemized bill for that, does he? And if he did, we could not afford to pay it, and the work could never be done. And as John will say as he goes through his gospel, that the cost of fixing the problem, of knowing the problem, was truly infinite. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who created the heavens and the earth, and all things were made through him, he not only knows how to fix the problem, but he's willing to fix the problem, and he does so without sending a bill that we cannot afford to pay. You see, there is no one else like Jesus. There is no one else like Jesus. And that's why every Sunday and every Wednesday and throughout all the ministries of the church, in Sunday school, in sisterhood and all the other things that go on, it is at the end of the day, it's all about him. Because there is no other good enough to take away our sin. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? It's possible that there are some here this evening who on one level really do believe that there is no other good enough. And yet despite believing that there's no one else who could possibly deal with your sin, you've still not trusted in Jesus Christ. And I don't know what you're waiting for. I don't know what your fears are. But I can say this with all the authority of Scripture. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. And with Jesus Christ, there is life and hope for all eternity. He truly is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that John has given us such a big, glorious picture of Jesus Christ. And as we said at the beginning, perhaps no preacher can really ever do him justice. So, Father, we thank you that this evening we've not just heard a preacher's words, but we've heard God himself speak through his word. And the Holy Spirit takes those words and applies them to the hearts of individual men and women and boys and girls. And even though the preacher cannot do him justice, Lord, we trust you to do your work. And we pray that you would magnify Jesus Christ in our hearts. Father, help us to trust him. Absolutely and in every way. For we pray in his name. Amen.